Tim Staples, Catholic apologist. Thanks for being with us.
It is great to be with you, Cy Kelly.
I want to talk to you about the prosperity gospel.
Yes.
And this is something that really is big. I mean, the prosperity gospel is really big. And I do sometimes feel a pang of guilt that we don't talk about it enough.
Yeah.
Because there is a cogent and very important Catholic response to it. But let me start with this.
Yeah.
A lot of the scripture reads like the prosperity gospel.
Yes.
So, like, it doesn't seem entirely insane.
Yes. Yeah. Exactly. You know, if you read especially much of the Old Testament, where and we have to remember, the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was almost entirely focused in this world. If you notice in the Old Testament, there is very much in this world focus. There's very little about the next life. Well, why is that? Well, because there was very little revealed. Really, it's in Jesus Christ that we have revealed the reality of heaven as the possession of God in the beatific vision, for example, which there was no concept of that in the Old Testament. There was little understanding of a sense of the communion of saints, right? Even, you know, heaven, hell, and yes, in Maccabees, you see there's a kind of purgatory, a place where purification is happening, but the place of the dead was understood as a sort of nebulous sort of existence, but again, very mysterious, and not much is known about it, and therefore it's not spoken of. It's very much focused in this world. And so the blessings, all the texts we could look at, just read the Psalms, you know, of the blessings that God bestows upon people. Blessed is, you know, the man who has his quiver full of children. If you do right, God's going to bless you with tons of children, right?
Yeah.
If you do well, God's going to bless you with cattle, and, you know, the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to the Lord, right? And the Lord blesses those who obey him, you know? I mean, we could go to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, where Moses lays it out. If you obey God's laws, this is what's going to happen. You're going to have cattle. You're going to have boom, boom, boom. You're going to have stuff. If you don't, you're going to die, okay? I mean, but the focus is on this world.
For the individual, but also for the collective, the people, the God's people, God's chosen people.
Yeah. Absolutely. And we should notice, though, that even in the Old Testament, God throws a curveball in there, right? It's called the book of Job, where God reminds the Israelites, or I would say reveals to Israel, the fact that, no, it's not, you know, you put your quarter in here, you get your gumball, you say your prayers and keep the law, you get tons of cows and whatnot, because God is a sovereign God and he has a plan, as Job found out. Job was the just man. And remember Job's friends. You know, it's hard for us to even fathom the power of that book in a Jewish culture that was very much focused on this world and the blessings of this life being a sign that you're in a covenant relationship with God. And then you have this Job story come along where, you know, it's not the devil who even has the idea of testing Job. Remember?
Yeah.
It's God who has the idea. Because, you know, Job chapter 1, when the Lucifer is going up and he is what Revelation 12 would later reveal to be the constant accuser of the brethren. In fact, Revelation 12 is referring back to Job 1. When it refers to him as a constant accuser of the brethren, he's going up before the throne of God, and he's saying to God, he's accusing this one and that one and this one. And he, of course, he damnation is his goal for all of humanity, to be miserable like he is,
right?
Misery loves company, you know, on
it's
steroids.
Like socialism. Share misery.
That's right, like socialism. Exactly. Not to get political here, but yes. Anyway, the point is, you know, it's God who says to Job, have you, or God who says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? And of course, the devil says, you've got a hedge around him. I can't touch him. But if you remove that hedge, he will curse you to your face. And God says, have at it.
Yeah, go
and
for it.
And of course, the devil takes everything from him. And wait a minute, that's not God blessing those who obey. And notice Job's friends, it's like, okay, where's your sin? Admit you're a sinner, because obviously this is happening to you because you've sinned. And Job my goodness, what a righteous man he was. Could you know what I'd be saying? You're right, man. I'm a sinner.
Yeah, yeah. You know? Right.
But Job was, there is an image of Christ in the person of Job here, because he is the righteous man. He is the just man. But God pours out, or allows the devil to pour out judgment on him. And in the end, it's not just for Job, but for his friends and for all of us. In fact, in the end, remember, his friends, God wouldn't even hear their prayers. He says, you tell Job to pray for you,
right?
I mean, it's a powerful image of Christ and the communion of saints and so forth. But the bottom line is, it doesn't fit into the narrative that you so often see in the Old Testament of material prosperity. So even in the Old Testament, we find that the prosperity gospel does not work. But when it comes to the new covenant, here's what I would like to do, Cy. I'd like to do a couple of things. Number one, I'd like the folks to understand the foundation. Where did this come from? You know, other than, yeah, there's an Old Testament reality here, and you can see how someone could be led too far in the direction of material prosperity being a sign of the covenant. By the way, Calvinists, famously, John Calvin and the Calvinists in general, swallowed this hook, line, and sinker, in as much as, you know, it's material prosperity that's the sign that you're one of the elect. Hence manifest destiny. Hence, look at these savage Indians.
Max Weber and capitalism being the consequence of this.
Absolutely.
Of this Calvinism.
You know, that you know, these Indians are running around in loincloths here. Kill them.
Yeah.
Exile them, whatever you want to do, because they're not God's people. I mean, all of that ties in here. But here, I think, is what a lot of Catholics do not know is the foundation, theologically speaking. And I can tell you, as a former Assembly of God youth minister, to become a senior pastor in the Assemblies of God, you've got to sign off on what's called the 16 tenets. It's called the 16 tenets, or 16 fundamentals of the Christian faith that all pastors in the Assembly of God have to sign off on. Well, one of those 16 tenets is to believe that when in Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, says of Christ and his atonement, by his stripes we were healed. Now, if you back up to verse 22, it says Christ, you know, though he was a son, he was beaten, he was tortured, and so forth. And by his, I'm skipping down there to verse 24, by his stripes we were healed. You and I, as Catholics, understand that this is speaking of Christ's crucifixion and the entirety of his life, and especially his passion, where he suffered for our salvation, right? Well, from a Protestant perspective, classically, they get it wrong about this when it comes to salvation, because there is this belief among Protestants. Follow me on this side. This is about to get good right here.
Okay.
All right. There's a belief among Protestants that by his stripes we have been healed means at the point of faith, or if you're a Calvinist, at the point God chooses you. But if you're an evangelical, more along the lines of a Charles Stanley, Norman Geisler, at the point of faith, when you declare faith in God, God justifies you. By his stripes, you were healed. You are transformed entirely. Your sins are gone, past, present, and future. Right? Ah, a horrible heresy, right? And it is a horrible heresy, because it leads to presumption and all sorts of problems. And of course, the Bible knows nothing of this, folks. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth is not in him. But if we confess our sins, and that's talking to Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us. No, our future sins aren't forgiven. If we sin, we have to be forgiven. I mean, there's so many biblical texts we could look at. Matthew 6:14, if you don't forgive your brother, and he's talking to Christians, folks, if you don't forgive your brother, neither will God forgive you. I mean, we could go down the list of examples like this. I don't care how born again you are or baptized, whatever. You don't forgive your brother, you're going to hell, okay? Bottom line.
Right.
You're not going to be forgiven, okay? And we could say, blessed are the merciful, Matthew 5:9, so many other texts, they will receive mercy. If you want mercy, give mercy. If you don't, you ain't getting it. All right. So all of these we could look at in more help us to understand that no, by his stripes we were healed does not mean that it's just one profession of faith. We're healed. All sins are forgiven, past, present, future. No, we enter into, through the merits of Christ, the infinite merits of Christ, we enter into a real living relationship with Jesus Christ through the sacraments. Baptism incorporates us into Jesus Christ, and then we walk, as 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, right? We have fellowship with God or fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? We're walking with the Lord in an ongoing, living, loving relationship. And if we endure in that relationship until the end, we will be saved, says Jesus in Matthew 10, 22. So justification, salvation, redemption for us as Catholics, and from a biblical perspective, is a lifelong process. It's not just a one-time deal, okay? Now, that is a fatal flaw among, generally speaking, all Protestants. I mean, not all, because you have Church of Christ and you have some that are Arminians that have, Arminians meaning you can lose your salvation, that have, they don't have the full understanding, but they do have a closer understanding to this idea that no, it's a lifetime relationship contingent on our cooperation. All right. But now, when it comes to the prosperity gospel, well, what happens is, and again, you see this in the Assemblies of God, in one of the 16 fundamentals of the faith, they teach that that text, 1 Peter 2:24, quoting Isaiah 53, verses 3 through 5, especially verse 5, by his stripes we were healed, applies not only to our salvation, but to our physical healing, Cy Kellett.
Yes.
This became foundational to the Pentecostal movement that famously began in 1906 at the famous Azusa Street Revival that kind of gave birth to the Pentecostal movement in the United States, and it spread all over the world.
So yes. Let me just understand something then, because then with the Joyce Meyers and the Kenneth Copelands and the Joel Osteens of the world, if what they're saying is that already he has healed your body, the consequence of that is that if you're not healed, then that means what? You don't have faith?
Amen.
Okay, so now—
how do you know you're saved then?
How is that different from blaming the victim?
Oh.
Do you see what I'm saying? Like, that's like saying to the person with cancer, you have cancer because of your lack of faith.
Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. I'm going to share a story, a very painful story for me, having come out. And folks, I've come out of this tradition.
Okay.
But I have to say, even when I was still Assemblies of God, I kind of saw through it. And in a kind of odd sort of way, it actually played into my eventual conversion to the Catholic faith, because I had already seen there was a problem with this theology of the one-time deal in Isaiah 53:5 and 1 Peter 2:24. And when my Catholic friend explained the truth of the nature of that text, it really clicked with me. Oh my gosh. But here's the bottom line. Okay, first of all, we know, I mean, the Bible is so plain, and one text that I like to use because it is so simple is Romans 8:23, where St. Paul talks about in that text how we, oh boy, can I relate to this, we groan together with all of creation.
Yeah, right.
Awaiting what? The redemption of our bodies. Right, our bodies are not redeemed yet. I'm looking at Cy Kellett right now. I know his body is not redeemed.
A lot of people look and go, that is clearly redeemed, but they're not right.
It's not redeemed.
Yeah. Right?
So our bodies are not redeemed yet. But here's the funny thing is, you could say that 1 Peter 2:24, by stripes you were healed, does apply to our entire person.
Sure.
But the application of those graces merited by Christ on the cross happen over a lifetime. And in the case of the redemption of the body, it does not happen until the end of time. Now, we do participate in that reality of by his stripes we were healed in the healing ministry that goes on in the church. I mean, we see that in Matthew chapter 8, famously verses 14 through 17, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. The scriptures says there when he healed her that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, and quotes Isaiah 53, you know, the text that says he bore our sins and our diseases by his stripes we were healed. So there is an application here. But the problem is that presumption that comes from the understanding, you know, analogous to the Protestant who says, my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, because the Bible says so. By his stripes, I have already been healed. So I am justified. I am saved. That leads to incredible presumption. When in fact, we have to fight the good fight in yeah. order to endure till the end and be saved. Well, in the case of this healing, it is extremely dangerous. I'll never forget, years back, I used to have a ministry when I was a Protestant fire-breathing Pentecostal. I'm in the Marines. At one parish I went to, they gave me a church bus. It was actually a 16-seat van, and I used to bring Marines and sailors to church every Sunday, right? I would evangelize on base, bring them in. I don't care if you're hungover. We're going to church. We called it church. We're going to church. Well, I would also drive on some occasions to crusades and things around other churches if there were big events and whatnot. And so there was a crusade at and I remember it was the Eagle's Nest Christian Fellowship, Pastor Gary Greenwald. It was a massive mega church. And so there was a healing sort of crusade. I think it was a Wednesday night. And so I rounded up, and not just Marines and sailors, but also some we call townies, you know?
Oh, yeah.
We'd bring them too. And there was this one girl, beautiful. I'm one of the most beautiful women. This is one of those inside and out, absolutely beautiful human beings.
Yeah.
Just the sweetest girl, totally caught up in the health and wealth gospel. But we go to the crusade. And man, it was fired up and preaching and shouting hallelujah, and everybody got saved. And then there was the healing, and people would have hands laid on them, fall out, and all that. Well, she had gone forward and, quote, got slain in the spirit, as we used to call it, right? So after the crusade, I get everybody in the van and I'm taking them home. And I noticed, let me just call her Cheryl. I don't want to use her real name here. But she was all the way in the back in that 16-seat van. Actually, I think it was more than 16 seat. But anyway, a lot of folks could get in that van. She was in the back sleeping. So I purposely took everybody else home first. And so I took her home last. And when I got to her house, I said, and I'll call her Cheryl. Cheryl, you're home. Wake up. She didn't move. Cheryl, wake up. I went back there, Si, and I will never forget this. I went to shake her. I grabbed her shoulder like this to shake her, to wake her up. And she was ice cold and just dripping sweat, right? And her head was on the seat in front of her, you know, the back of the seat in front of her. And I shook her like this. And so I shook her harder, and her head rolled back and her eyes rolled up in her head. And I was a Pentecostal, so I started saying, in the name of Jesus, you are healed. You demon of whatever, come out of her. You know, I mean,
Wow.
But very quickly, Si, I realized, this ain't working. She's not recovering. I ran up to her house. I beat on the door. It was late by that time. You know, it's probably midnight or something. I'm banging on the door. She lived with her parents still. She was like 20 years old, you know?
Yeah.
I'm banging on the door, and her mother comes to the door, and I say, I'm sorry, but Cheryl I can't wake her up. She's passed out. And her mother knew immediately, Si, she was diabetic.
Oh.
Her mother knew immediately. She went and got orange juice and put sugar in it and was stirring it up as we were running out to the van. And I pulled her head up again, and she tried to get orange juice in her. She was too far gone. She was in a diabetic coma. And we got her to the emergency room, and thank God she lived. I found out she would later go blind.
Oh, the poor woman.
But the reason why this happened is she got a hold of this prosperity, health, wealth gospel that says, as Joel Osteen says, you know, this is my Bible.
Yeah.
I have what it says I have, right?
Yes.
And among the blessings you have is material prosperity and
healing.
Healing. And you know what she said in her mind? And she told me this later. She said, and she heard the preacher preach, if you're healed, why are you taking medicine? Sick people take medicine.
Yeah.
You're healed. The word of God says, so if you take medicine, that's a lack of faith.
Right.
You're healed. You don't have to wonder when you profess faith in Jesus, are my sins gone? They're gone, they say, in the same way your healing is gone. Folks, this is extremely dangerous. And I say this, you know, the health and wealth gospel in general is dangerous. The Protestant doctrine of once saved, always saved is extremely dangerous. That's really the foundation that leads to this other. But here's the bottom line. Once you go in this direction of prosperity, it's incredible. And I know because I was there for a time when I was in the Assemblies of God. You know, when you see verses of scripture like 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, Christ, though he was rich, he was made poor that we might be made rich in him.
Yeah.
Oh, baby, that's pocketbook time right there.
Right.
And of course, that's not speaking of pocketbooks, though God does bless whom he wills. And many of us do experience material prosperity and whatnot. The New Testament gives you a stern warning if you're one of those who are materially prosperous, because Jesus says very few of them will make it to heaven. I mean, the New Testament is very clear. Blessed are the poor. And I know I used to say, well, Luke's gospel, you know, in the Beatitude says poor in spirit. Yeah, well, Matthew says blessed are the poor. And I think James kind of like Matthew's version there, because in James chapter 2, verse 5, the scripture says, you know, to James, he's writing to those who are honoring the rich and putting them up in the front pew and the poor were in the back. He says, hath not God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? And look at verse 6, he says, isn't it the rich who oppress you and you're going to honor them? There is a preference for the poor in the New Testament. But see, when you look at texts like, 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he became poor that we might be made rich. And you have that Old Testament mentality, or you have this false theology.
Rich means stuff. It means you got a lot of stuff.
It means, you know, by his stripes, we were healed.
Right.
You have, everything belongs to Christians. It's our inheritance. You know, the world belongs to us. The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to the Lord, and he's given it to us. This is ours, baby. It you get carried away in that, so that when you see, you know, Luke 6:38, and I used to preach these folks, right? Give and it shall be given unto you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. Like if you put a bunch of, you know, things in a jar, if you shake them together, they fall down a little bit. Well, God's going to fill that back up, and then it's going to be running over. And of course, we're talking about money, aren't we? And the answer is no. What is... it is so sad is when you go down that road, all these verses that talk about blessing become dollars. And kind of ancillary, yeah, well, God's going to bless you spiritually too. You know, whereas actually it's the opposite. And here's what I toss out to folks. If you know folks, maybe family members that are caught in up with this, here's some things you can do to really help folks. And I'll tell you what helped me. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 through 24, the very text that quotes Isaiah, right, by his stripes we're healed, what you will never hear the TV preacher say is verse 21, because verse 21 comes right before 22. Am I right, or is my math off?
I think you're still good on that.
All right. Yeah. I think 21 comes before 22. St. Peter had just said, we are called to walk in his footsteps. Who, though he was the Son of God, was beaten and tortured, and by his stripes we're healed. We're called to be beaten and tortured. You know, how often does Jesus say it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, right? Unless a man take up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Not one time, but daily. How many times does Jesus, you know, we could go through so many, but in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 60, too. We have some of the plainest words from Jesus. You remember when a man comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, you know, I've seen you heal. I'm seeing, what must I do? I want to follow you. And what does Jesus say? Oh, come follow me. All you got to do is say the sinner's prayer.
Nope.
And God's going to bless you. No, he says, foxes have holes, birds have nests. The Son of Man hath not a place to lay his head. The implication being, if you follow me, this is what awaits you. Are you sure you want to follow?
Right. Yeah.
And then, you know, two more come up to him and say, Lord, I want to follow you, but first, let me go back and say hi to the folks at the house. And he says, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom. But the one that really gets me is the second one where the guy says, I want to follow you, but let me first bury my father.
I know.
And Jesus says, let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. I mean, this is the gospel. The gospel calls us to a gospel of suffering. St. Paul obviously got that memo because in Romans 8, 35 through 39, you know, St. Paul says, you know, nothing shall separate us from God, right? But what does he say? He says, we are, especially in verses, 30, what is it? That'd be about 35, 36, 37, 38, right? Where he says, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are killed all the day long, right? But he says, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. In what things? Being slaughtered all the day long. I mean, this is Christianity. Welcome to Christianity, folks. It's called taking up your cross and following and offering your suffering. See, there's this false understanding that Jesus, especially rooted in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, Jesus became poor so that we could be rich. So Jesus, yeah, he had to be beaten and crucified. Thank God I don't. No, we're called to walk in his footsteps. We're called to take up our cross. In fact, St. Paul says in Colossians 1:24 that we are called to join our sufferings with the sufferings of Christ. He says we're called to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in our bodies. I'm putting in the plural. Paul puts it in the singular. In our bodies, right? For his body, which is the church. What you have in the prosperity gospel is so absolutely opposite to what St. Paul, to what Jesus teaches in the new covenant. You can see how folks can skew some verses and just ignore all of these others and come up with that prosperity gospel. But folks, that gospel, trust me, as one who used to believe it, it is weak, it is poor, and I will guarantee you this, that gospel simply does not work.
Nope.
When a mother has just held her baby that is gasping for its last breaths after just being born, and that baby dies in her arms, and she has been calling out to God, please heal my baby. Where does by his stripes we were healed fit in that scenario? What ends up, and you said it earlier, what ends up happening, it's your faith.
Yeah.
Your faith. Your faith is the problem. It is so cruel. It's contrary to the God. It's contrary to even the book of Job. It's contrary to what St. Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 6 and following, where St. Paul talks about how the messenger of Satan was sent by God to buffet him. That's what he said.
Yeah.
The messenger of Satan was sent by God, just as in the case of Job, it was God's idea, right?
Yeah.
The devil doesn't do anything without God's permission. And Paul knew that. And so when he said, the messenger of Satan was sent by God to buffet me, lest I be exalted to the abundance of revelations I've received, St. Paul prayed three times. He said, Lord, please remove this. He called it the thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but he didn't like it. He didn't want it. He said three times, please remove this. And Jesus said, no, no, and no. And the words Jesus used is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for in your weakness I am made strong. And St. Paul could say, and please hear me, he said, I will therefore glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me. As one who has just been through a major stroke 7 months ago, I can testify to this. that God is at work in the midst of the suffering. God calls us to suffer. He calls us to the Christ, to the cross. But we also know, just as with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth man in the fire. Jesus doesn't say he's going to deliver us from all of our trials. He says, I will be with you in the midst of the fire. And the blessing, Cy, I told you about the article. In fact, it's two articles ago on my blog at timstaples.com. I wrote an article, I'd recommend y'all read it, called The Blessing of Having a Stroke, where I've experienced in the last 7 months just a little taste of what St. Paul is talking about. Yeah. How that God sends the thorns in the flesh. God blesses us, as Bishop Sheen says, and I'll recommend y'all, do your own penance, okay? Do it now and do lots of it. Because as Bishop Sheen says, if you don't, God will assign you some penance. And believe me, he loves you lots. He'll give you lots, all right? Because yeah. God has ultimately our good, though we can know that in the midst of the cross, it's in the midst of the suffering, it's yea, though I walk through the valley of death. That's what we're called to. That's Psalm 23 in the Old Testament. It's walking in the valley of the shadow of death, where we realize Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, right? The living know that they must die. When we really have that understanding of what we're called to, ultimately, it's to suffer and die with Jesus on the cross so that we can experience resurrected life, you begin to see that it's in the suffering that the real transformation takes place. Because as Bishop Fulton Sheen once said, any theology or any spirituality that attempts to bypass the crucifixion to get to the resurrection is a sign of the demonic. Peter said, no, when Jesus, I got to go to the cross. Oh no, didn't you get the memo? We're going to take over the world. Get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
We're called to the cross. And isn't it something? Peter didn't know it. But he was called to that same cross. At that time, he didn't know it.
No, he didn't. Right, right.
But he knew, and he would later embrace his cross. St. Peter would understand, you better believe it, that it's in the crucifixion that we experience resurrected life. And the sad thing is, that woman with that two-day-old baby dying in her arms, when she understands that, she has a reason for hope, even in the midst of that pain. She has a reason to even experience what, you know, the inspired author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, referring to Jesus on the cross, it says, who endured the cross, right? Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the Father. This is a great mystery, Cy.
Yeah.
But it's in the midst of the suffering that transformation is taking place. And you and I as Christians, of course, when people suffer terribly, we need to be like Jesus and be with them, to hold their hand, to pray with them and pray for them, but to encourage them to suffer well, to embrace that cross, because ultimately, that's our salvation. Yeah. If you look away from the cross to material prosperity, to all of that stuff,
none of this makes sense.
You are missing the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ that says we must take up our cross to be saved.
Tim, thank you for that, because I do think this is an affliction in the world, this name it and claim it prosperity gospel. Yeah. But nonetheless, I want to return to one thing that you said before we close, and quoting St. Paul, that he did become poor so that we can become rich.
Yes,
so
did.
I just want you to give me the Catholic view. What does that mean that we become rich?
Yeah. What it means, and I think St. Paul describes it so well in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10, one of the most, the beautiful of all the Pauline pericopes. It says, Christ, though he was a son, thought not his equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a slave. That Greek word there is kenosis, self-emptying. He emptied himself of all of his divine prerogatives, right?
Yeah.
I mean, in the fact that he had the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, he was the one who was owed heaven from the moment of his existence because he merited it,
yes.
right?
Yes.
He was owed not just heaven, but the glory of heaven because he already possessed heaven from by nature from the instant of his incarnation. But he emptied himself of all of the glory, you know, all the divine prerogatives and the impassibility and everything that was his by right. He emptied himself in order that he might suffer and die for us. Because remember, as God, he can't suffer and die. And even as a man with the beatific vision, he could not suffer and die. He had to give up that glorified, the fullness of the manifestation of a glorified body, because that's why, you know, the catechism says he took upon himself our wayward state so that he could suffer for our redemption, right? So that's becoming poor, emptied of all those divine prerogatives so that you and I could become rich. And by his grace then, he calls us through the sacraments, the sacrament of baptism, we become incorporated into his body so that we are called to live what he lived. As the catechism says, his obedience becomes our obedience. Our disobedience is transformed by our entrance into him and allowing him to live in us, with us, and through us, as St. Paul describes it in Galatians 2:20. And that's why we have to understand we're called to be configured to his life, death, burial, in order to experience the resurrection. We must do what Jesus did. And the odd thing, and I know I mentioned this before, is by saying, you know, he became rich so that we or became poor so that we might be made rich means we don't have to become poor, is missing the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor. Oh, obviously, Jesus got it wrong because blessed are the poor. Why would he say that?
Yeah.
Because no, Jesus, don't you know? You became poor we don't have to be poor.
Yeah.
No, blessed are the poor. God chose the poor rich in faith, says James chapter 2, verse 5. See, this distortion is so profoundly contrary to the gospel and dangerous, as I've pointed out. But you know, in the end, the last thing I really want to communicate to folks is that it's weak and it's shallow. When you really understand the gospel of suffering and what we're called to, yeah, it's daunting. Yes, it's, wow, I'm called to take up my cross. But guess what? Look around in the world, folks. People are suffering all around the world and at all times. This is our lot as the result of original sin and the sin that is really in this world. We are called to be heroes like Jesus, to say, bring it on, bring it on. I am going to join my sufferings with the sufferings of Christ, not only for my own salvation, but so that I might be an instrument to bring salvation to others as well. That understanding transforms your entire life, gives you a reason to get up, whether you're in a hospital bed or whether you're getting up in the morning to go to your work as a bank president or a janitor. It does not matter. We are all called to the same cross, to take up our cross and experience life here and now so that we can experience it for all eternity.
Tim, thank you very much.
God bless.